Good morning, everyone. If I could have your attention, I want to welcome all of you to day three of our fall special lectures. I hope that you're all doing well today. I've heard that the open dorm last night was a good time. Glad you were met with good smells there in the dorm and some good hospitality, it sounds like. I'm sorry I was not able to be there, but sounds like it went well. Let's begin today with a song again. Take your hymnal and turn to number 3. In light of this morning's session, I think that this would be a great hymn to begin with today. Number 3, Holy, Holy, Holy. You could stand, and we're going to sing verses 1, 3, and 4. Verses 1, 3, and 4 of number 3, Holy, Holy, Holy. And this will help my voice to clear out and maybe yours too. But let's do think about this matter of the holiness of God as we start. Standing, I'm going to ask Lazaro if he would lead in a word of prayer to begin this session today. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, we are starting today in this session into chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. I invite you to turn there. And also in your notes, we'll be turning to 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 3. Chapter 4, 1 through 3 is what we'll start with today. So I'll let you get there in your notebook and in your Bible. My wife and I are coming up on our 20th anniversary as a married couple. And I have to say it's been a wonderful almost 20 years with Laura. God has definitely blessed us in many ways. But I can still remember what an amazing transformation came over both of us when we fell in love and got married. I had lived on my own after leaving Frontier. I was a single pastor for 7 years. I had never been in love before meeting Laura. While I was at Frontier, I dated a number of people, but I had never been in love. And my dad, who was a teacher here at Frontier, called me when I was out pastoring in Utah and said, "There's a girl in my senior theology class. I think she's the one for you." And I thought that was strange that my father could identify that. But I came out to visit, and lo and behold, he was right. She was the one, and I fell in love with Laura. Those 7 years living as a single man and as a pastor, I loved my life. I had the ability to put all my focus into ministry. I had no other distractions. I had some good guy friends in my church that I was pastoring. We went fishing all the time together. We loved Utah Jazz basketball, and we would go to games together. We'd play basketball together. I really loved my life. But when I fell in love with Laura, I was absolutely smitten. And as things went along, all I was concerned about was pleasing Laura. That became my focus. All I could think about was being with her, doing what I could to please her. And it was interesting, I still had my friends, but things were different with those guys. Now when Saturdays rolled around, they wanted to go fishing maybe or go to a basketball game, but I wanted to be with Laura. I love Laura. I wanted to spend time with her. So they thought it strange that now I was going on long walks on Saturdays with Laura instead of going fishing with them. But I didn't care as much about them. It was Laura. I was in love with Laura. And of course, these changes in my life did not come about in me because of force. They didn't come about in me legalistically. It wasn't like I thought to myself, "Oh, well, it's Saturday. Now I've got to spend time with Laura." It wasn't that way. I love her. It wasn't when I got off work, "Oh, I guess I better go home and be with Laura now." I wanted to be with her. Those changes came about naturally, freely, gladly, because I love her more than any other person in the world. And my goal was to see that she was happy, that she was fulfilled. And the reason I begin with that this morning is because that's what should happen in the life of every person who becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. It says in your notes here, as we look to those now, all of us, before we become Christians, live our lives to please someone else. All of us do this. We live our lives to please someone else, whether it be ourselves, our parents, our spouse, our employer, or this world system. Then when we hear about Jesus Christ, we meet someone who loved us so much that he was willing to die in order to save us from the penalty of our sins. And when a person commits their life to Jesus Christ, it's rather like a marriage. It's like a marriage. All of a sudden, I should have the desire to please Jesus more than myself, more than any person in this world. Now, why does this happen? Sometimes I feel it's unfortunate in the church because sometimes we make it sound like, well, we're standing over you with a set of rules here. There's this list of do's and don'ts telling you that you have to change or else. And that's the method that's used, unfortunately, in a lot of church settings. But that's not how God wants it to happen. You can write in your notes, why does this happen? You can write, it's God's desire that we be so in love with Him It's God's desire that we would be so in love with Him, we would gladly live to please Him. It's God's desire that we'd be so in love with Him that we'd gladly live to please Him. If you get something like that down in your notes, that's the sense of what we're driving at here as we come into this chapter. This desire to please God will have an effect on every area of our lives as Christians. And that's the theme that Paul comes to in this fourth chapter. It's God's desire that we be so in love with Him, we gladly live our lives to please Him. So you can notice in the text here, chapter 4, verse 1, we have the words, finally, then. And so if you look at your notes, it says at this point in the letter, Paul now turns to the practical outworking of our Christian faith. He has so far been addressing with the people of this church. He's been commending them for standing strong in the face of persecution. He's revealed a glimpse of his own approach to ministry. But now the practical outworking of our Christian faith. It says in the notes, you see, being a Christian doesn't just mean that I have forgiveness of sins and that I'll go to heaven when I die. Becoming a Christian changes me. It changes me. It has an impact on how I live my everyday life. Jesus didn't want to just give you eternal life. He also said, as you remember, to His disciples, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Not just eternal life, but eternal life right now in the sense of this abundant life that we get to live. And so we're going to ask some questions here this morning. And this will set the stage for what we're going to address down in verses 3 through 8. But let's begin with this question. What is the purpose of the Christian life? What is the purpose of the Christian life? And underneath that, what does God want from us when we become His children? What is His will for us? That's what Paul is dealing with in verses 1 through 3. So let's read these verses. You got chapter 4 there, verses 1 through 3. Let's notice what he says. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So back to the notes, Paul actually states this in two different places and in two different ways in these first three verses. What is the purpose of the Christian life? Well, in verse 1 he says, we request and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you ought to walk and please God. And I put this question in the notes, why does God want us to please or obey Him? This is really important to consider before we move on in this chapter. Here's the answer I'd love for you to write down. Why does He want us to please or obey Him? Here's why. Because He made us. Because He made us and He knows what will make us fulfilled, joyful and complete. I'll say it again. Because He made us, and He knows what will make us fulfilled, joyful, and complete. He made us, and He knows what will make us fulfilled, joyful, and complete. Remember, Jesus said, I've come so you could have the abundant, exuberant life. And God knows the only way we're ever going to be fulfilled and whole is if we live according to His will. He wants us to have a life of joy and fulfillment, but you only find that when you live to please Him. Now, next in the notes, it says, this is where the will of God and the philosophy of the world come into direct conflict with one another. The will of God and philosophy of the world. We addressed this in an earlier session, but what is the primary pursuit of the world? What does the secular world believe to be the pursuit of life? They would say it's to seek after happiness in any way that you can. Seek after happiness in any way that you can. And of course, what's the inherent problem with that pursuit? The problem is, no matter how diligently they seek after happiness, no matter how much they try to find it, it is elusive. It can never be secured for them. And if you look around, some of the people in life that have the most are some of the most miserable people. If people make happiness their chief aim in life, they're always going to miss it. And that's what's happening out in the world. It goes on to say in the notes, now on the other hand, God says that our chief aim in life, as he's teaching in verses 1 through 3, should be to please him, to live for him. And if we do that, we'll not only gain that, we'll be living for him, we'll be pleasing him, but we will gain happiness. And you might actually put next to the word happiness or underneath it in parentheses, it's really what we call joy. Because it's independent of circumstances. But we will gain happiness, fulfillment, and satisfaction in the process if we live to please God. Notice some passages here that the Lord Jesus shared. Matthew 16:25. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You'll really find fulfillment, satisfaction. Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things that men seek after, they'll be added unto you. But first seek my kingdom and righteousness, and it'll put everything in the right perspective. And then Matthew 5:6, where interestingly, the word blessed or happy is used, says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. But the only way to find this is pleasing God. So he goes on to say in these opening verses, what's God's will for us as Christians? Well, it is to walk and to please God, but then he also states it another way in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Before we define sanctification, let's just think for one more moment about the will of God and philosophy of the world. In this matter of the world says, we just want to be happy. God says, if you live to please me, you're going to find that fulfillment. Let's use one illustration. Let's take the area of sex, which we're going to come to in a few moments in verses 3 through 8. But here's an example. The secular world is constantly screaming at all of us, go ahead and do whatever feels good, sexually speaking. Don't worry about God. He's just trying to keep you from having fun. Sexual freedom, the world says, will make you happy. So millions of Americans, young and old, have bought into that philosophy. And yes, they do enjoy immediate, short-term pleasure. But does it bring for them long-term happiness? Absolutely not. Instead, what we see and what I have seen as a pastor over the years is a harvest of heartache, regret, loss of innocence, broken relationships, broken marriages, unwanted pregnancies, abortions, sexually transmitted diseases. We could go on and on. That's the philosophy of the world. On the other hand, God says, now, do it my way. Reserve sex for the relationship of marriage. And yes, it means you're going to have to discipline yourself in the short run. Yes, it means you'll have to abstain when everything in your body is telling you to go forward. But if you're obedient and you wait, I promise to bless your future marriage with the most wonderful gift you can imagine, and you will never regret it. You know what's interesting as a pastor over the years? I have never, ever had a married couple who followed God's plan, as we're going to learn in this text, and then have them say to me, we followed God's plan and we so regret it, Pastor. We wish we hadn't done that. I've never met a couple who said, we wish we hadn't waited until we were married. No one has ever said that to me. But I could tell you story after story of people who look back with regret and say, if only I could turn back the years and undo the damage that I've done, I would. All we're trying to say here, and all Paul's trying to say, is God's not trying to hold you back or keep you locked up in a prison of rules and regulations. He knows the only way we'll be truly free is when we live according to His will and plan. So let's come back to that word sanctification, or what does it mean to be sanctified? You can write in your notes there next to that, this word has almost the same root meaning as the word holiness. That is the idea, holiness, or being, as you've heard many times, set apart. But the same root meaning is holiness. But let me ask you this question. What do you guys tend to think of when you hear of someone being holy? Sometimes we tend to think of, when we hear that word holy, we tend to think of somebody who never has any fun. Somebody who walks around with this long, sober, serious face. As my grandpa used to say, they look like someone who's been dipped in prune juice. That's what we sometimes think of people who are holy. That's not the meaning of holiness, though. The word holy or sanctified refers to something that's been set apart for a special purpose. Set apart for a special purpose. And when you became a believer in Jesus Christ, God set you apart for a special purpose. He took you apart from the world and He said, I want you to be a special vessel for me that lives for me and represents me throughout your lifetime. But not only has God set us apart for special purposes, He says to us, I want you to set yourselves apart as well. Write in your notes next to the word sanctified or by it, 1 Peter 1:16. We were just singing about the holiness of God, but He says in that verse, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I set you apart, now I want you to make choices, yes, to please me, but that will help you really be holy, set apart. 1 Peter 1:16. And what are we to be set apart from? Well, it's from the philosophies, the goals, the desires, and the practices of this godless world. We're set apart from that. And Paul's going to get more into that subject in just a moment. But now, before we conclude this page, on what basis does God ask us to follow His will? In verses 1 through 3, Paul's saying, look, you ought to walk and to please God. He says this is the will of God, your sanctification. On what basis does God ask us to follow His will? Some of you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Who says I have to follow God and His will? It's my life. You know, and I can do as I want with it. Yes, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. I appreciate all that He did for me dying on the cross. And it's not like I want to live a horribly sinful life. Yeah, I want to please God, but I still want to please myself too. On what basis does God ask us to follow His will? It's important to consider this. Two reasons why God has every right to say to us, I want you to live to please me, and I want you to be sanctified. Two reasons. Letter A, He made you. He gave you your life. He made you in the first place. And you might jot in the notes, He is the potter. You are the clay. I am the clay. And individually, listen to this, He knows you. He knows what makes you tick. And so He knows what's best for you personally. It's like if somebody designs and builds this beautiful automobile. They're the designer of it. They put it together. That person then knows how it should be used. They know the exact kind of oil that should be used. They know how to fine-tune that engine to make it function best. They know it like nobody else. God knows you like nobody else. And He's got a plan for you. He made you, and He knows how you can find a fulfilled life. Letter B, not only did He make you, He purchased you. He purchased you. You were a slave in sin to Satan, and all he wanted to do was destroy you and take you to an eternal hell. But Jesus came and purchased your salvation with His own death, His own blood on the cross. That's why we have this verse in your notes, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Don't ever forget what that price was. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Well, let's turn the page, and that leads now to this next segment, verses 3 through 8. Where he delves more into the issue of sanctification. As my wife and I have been trying to raise our six kids over these last 18 years, we have approached parenthood with a certain mindset. We know as parents that there are a number of dangers out there in the world that would seek to destroy our kids. So when our kids were very little, we started telling them things like, hey, don't cross the street without telling us. Don't play with matches. You know, some of these important basic things you tell kids when they're little. Why did we place these restrictions on our children? Is it because we were trying to spoil their fun, make their life miserable? Of course not. Not at all. We made these rules because we loved them. We didn't want them to be injured or killed. Now, they may not have understood our reason for these rules at the time, but we enforced them strongly because we knew the dangers that threatened them and we didn't want to see them harmed. And the same thing is true of us as Christians. When you become born again, you enter the family of God. And so as children of God, there are some, you could call them household rules. Rules of the Christian faith. These standards that, again, God gives not because He wants to be oppressive and dictatorial, but He loves us so deeply and He wants to spare us from pitfalls and heartaches and damage that sin can inflict upon us. And so look in your notes now at the beginning. Paul says to these new believers, now that you've become God's children, He wants to protect you from the devastating effects of sin. Therefore, here is how God wants you to live. Here's how He wants you to live. And it's interesting that the very first area Paul addresses in the lives of these believers is in the area of their sexual practices. And so, because we live in a culture here, much like theirs, that is so deviant today in this particular area, and where everyone is saying, just be happy in this area, we need to see what God says. So let's read verses 3 through 8, and we'll consider this together. Paul writes again in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. As we deal with this particular text, let's start with the situation here. Because you have to ask the question, why of all the things that He could have addressed with sanctification, why does He start with their sexual practices? So you need to know something about the situation. Why take up this subject first? Well, let's get a little glimpse of the Greco-Roman world at this point. Now, I'm going to give you a lot of information here. I don't intend for you to get it all down, but I'm just trying to drive home the point. There was a reason he started with this issue. Now, I want you to remember that Thessalonica was located in the country of Greece. that country was under the dominion of the Roman Empire. So therefore, they were influenced by both cultures, Greece and Rome. We call it the Greco-Roman culture. So that culture, what you need to know about it, in that culture, there were absolutely no moral restraints. That would be good to note in your notes. The Greco-Roman culture had absolutely no moral restraints. Divorce and immoral behavior were rampant and infiltrated every segment of society. Let me read to you the words of one of their statesmen, a man named Seneca. He said this about women. Women were married to be divorced, and divorced to be married. It is said that Roman women at this time identified the years of their lives by the names of their husbands. They had so many. That's the way it worked in that day. Another Roman historian says there was a particular woman who had 8 husbands in 5 years. Women were treated so poorly. But this is just the way it worked in their culture. The Greek culture was equally immoral. Demosthenes, a Greek writer, said this: "We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes." Things were awful in that culture in terms of this area, sexuality. To make matters worse, even in their religion, sexual immorality was practiced and encouraged within the pagan religions of the day. There were these temples to the Greek gods and goddesses all across the Roman Empire, and they were all filled with temple prostitutes. So even the religion of the Greco-Roman world had degenerated into a perversion of sexual immorality. Everywhere you went in that culture, everywhere that you walked, you saw pornography. Everywhere you went, you saw prostitution, you saw incest, you saw adultery. I think that gives you at least somewhat of a picture, maybe, of why he started with this. You see, once these people became Christians, God presents to them now a whole new code of morality in regard to the relationship of men and women. It was radical. What we're reading right here for these people, this was so different than anything they had heard or been taught. And it had to be one of the greatest struggles they faced as new believers. That's why Paul starts here. And it is interesting in our culture today. If you start reading history and you look at what was happening in their culture, we're back to exactly where they were right here in good old America. So that leads to number 2, the standard. Against the backdrop of all this license and immorality, God gives His standard to His children. And Paul begins in verse 3 by saying that God's will for the believer is that they abstain from sexual immorality. Let's talk just a moment about that term that he uses. The term sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. Pornography. This particular word, sexual immorality, porneia, it's a broad general term that includes all forms of sexual sins, including, you can jot this in the notes, fornication, which is sex before marriage, fornication. Then it would also include adultery, which is sex outside of marriage. Fornication, adultery, and lastly, homosexuality. The term he chose includes all 3 of those issues. But before some of you get the wrong impression, I do want to make a clarification right here. I want you to understand this morning, the Bible does not teach that sex is bad or evil. Nothing could be further from the truth. Remember that God is the one who created human sexuality in the first place. And He created it for 3 specific purposes. This is not in your notes, but you could write it there in that section that says, "Does the Bible teach that sex is bad or evil?" God created it, and He created it for 3 specific purposes. Here they are. 1 was for procreation. He created it for procreation, that we might multiply a godly legacy. Secondly, He created it for pleasure. He created it for pleasure. And then thirdly, He created it as an expression of love between a husband and a wife. Procreation, pleasure, and an expression of love between a husband and wife. Don't get the idea that God disapproves of sex altogether. Now, I want to say this next part as clearly as I possibly can. Sexual intercourse outside of marriage is forbidden. Not because sex is bad, but because it is good. In fact, you could write in your notes, sex is holy. Sex is sacred. I know Satan's tried to lie to everybody about that with all of his perversions, but sex is holy. Remember the meaning of the word holy? The word means it's set apart. It is sanctified. When we say that sex is holy, we mean God created it for a special, set apart, sanctified purpose. And He created it for marriage. It's not to be used in a common or profane manner. It's good. It's holy. It's special. But if we use it in any other way than God's intended use, we degrade it, and we degrade ourselves, and we degrade others. Verse 4 now goes on to further define what God intends. Look at the verse. It says here that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. I need to tell you that phrase, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, that's the most difficult phrase in the entire letter to translate from the Greek language. And scholars are divided as to the precise meaning. Basically, there are two possible meanings. First, Paul may be saying that each of us as believers must gain mastery or self-control over our own physical bodies, keeping them pure. That's the one that I believe he's driving at. The other possible option is that the word vessel there has reference to our spouse, that we ought to be faithful to them. But I think looking at the context and the flow of his argument, it seems he's talking about our own vessel, our own bodies, keeping them, you know, under control and pure. But regardless of which view you take, I put in the notes, we can summarize Paul's exhortation here to a couple of main points. And these are the critical ones to take. Number one, the only context in which God intends intercourse to be experienced is heterosexual, monogamous marriage. Marriage. Number two, therefore, God forbids. He forbids sexual intercourse in every other context, whether it be with a heterosexual partner before marriage, which would be fornication, or outside one's own marriage relationship, that's adultery, or in a homosexual relationship. Number three, consequently, God requires abstinence from sexual intercourse for those who are unmarried. Now, when these people would have been reading this, this would have been such revolutionary teaching for them. Wow. They have not considered this before. The culture they grew up in. And of course, I know when I'm preaching on this subject in this era, today in America, people respond the same way. Are you serious? Is that really what the Bible says? People who would follow this would be considered weird, odd, prudish. What's wrong with them? It's interesting when you look at the stats today. Statistics tell us that by the age of 20, 81% of today's unmarried males and 67% of today's unmarried females have had sexual intercourse. By the age of 20. We're living in a day and age in which sexual activity among unmarried young people is considered normal. sexual abstinence is considered not only abnormal, but unreasonable, and most people think it's impossible. Young people are being told today that they should just go ahead and experiment sexually, and everything will be okay if you practice, like they used to say when I was younger, just practice safe sex. Well, then they realize there's no such thing as safe sex. So now they try to talk about safer sex, but it's not working. God's trying to protect us from the destructive consequences of sexual immorality. Why should we listen to Him? That leads now then to the matter of the support. This final issue we'll consider, the support. He gives support then to this teaching in these next few verses. And you'll see in the notes, it says, first, an important clarification. When my Uncle Bruce was sharing this particular message, he made the clarification. I think if you're teaching on this, you should do the same. The clarification is, here God's speaking to believers, not unbelievers. You know, if a person's not a Christian, they might walk into your church setting or your Bible study, and they've got all kinds of problems and vices. They're struggling with sexual immorality, addiction to all kinds of things. And God's message to them is not, well, clean up your life first. Overcome your bondage to these particular sins. That's not His message to them. They can't do that without God's help. God's message to them is, first and foremost, trust in Jesus as your Savior. And then with God's help, you can start putting the pieces of your life back together again. So be careful how you present these things when you're talking to an unbeliever. This is for the family of God. This is for God's children. This is what He's saying to us. Because we actually have the power. We have the power to live exactly what He's teaching us about here. This passage, it says in the notes, clearly indicates that if a child of God continues to walk in a pattern of sexual immorality after he becomes a Christian, he does serious damage to three important relationships. Let's consider these. The first is his relationship to God. His relationship to God. I want you to notice something here before we move on. Paul reminds all of us that when we disobey these standards of sexual purity, it's not that we're making or breaking man's laws, but God's. Go back to verse 1 again. How he starts this off. He says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus. Don't miss that phrase. In the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 2. He says, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. You see the emphasis? Then you come to verse 3. For this is the will of God. Boy, he's really going to great lengths to show that this is not just his opinion that he's sharing. And this is not just for first century Christians living in Thessalonica. This is a universal command from God to all of his children. It crosses cultural, ethnic, and age distinctions. His argument here is when we put our trust in Christ as Savior, we're adopted into a family, God's family. God cleans us up from all of our sin. He frees us from bondage to Satan. We are given the Holy Spirit to live in us, to comfort and guide us. And we're given the gift of eternal life. So it's only reasonable that somebody who's received these wonderful blessings from God would in turn love Him and say, I want to please Him in every way that I can. It would be the height of ingratitude for a Christian to say, thank you, God, for giving me eternal life. But now I really don't want your input on how I should live my life. I still want my immoral lifestyle, no matter what you say. Paul says actually in verse 8 that any believer who does this is not rejecting man, but God, who gives us the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, the word reject that he uses in verse 8 literally means to treat God as though he doesn't exist. To reject is to treat God as though He doesn't exist, as though His will is nothing to us. And so if we ignore these instructions, we are ignoring the pleading of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now, if someone ignores these instructions that we're covering, Paul will later teach in chapter 5, that person has quenched the Spirit of God. In other words, we've resisted or stifled the Spirit's ministry in our lives. We've put Him out like you'd pour water on a campfire. And a person who's quenched the Spirit is in a very dangerous position. And I just want you to listen to this. There's nothing to write down necessarily right now. Just hear this out for a moment. Someone who quenches the Spirit's in a dangerous spot because first their fellowship with God is broken. They have no peace, no joy, no power to overcome sin in other areas of life. All the benefits of the Christian life get forfeited when you put out the Spirit's fire. And then I want you to notice verse 6. It says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. This is the only place in the New Testament where you find this phrase, the Lord is the avenger. And I've always asked the question, what does this mean? That the Lord would avenge someone who disregards this teaching. Well, I believe what Paul is saying is that if you step out of the will of God in this area, then God simply steps aside and allows Satan to have his way with us. But that's how this avenging takes place. When a believer is walking in the Spirit, God is protecting you from the onslaught of Satan. Satan can't touch the believer without God's permission. But if we reject God and His will, God steps aside and turns us over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And I think most of us understand the Christian who's living in sin is the most miserable person in the world. Even more than an unbeliever. Because we know the blessings of fellowship with God, but now we've abandoned it. So our relationship to God is certainly impacted based on His teaching here. But letter B, the person who ignores this, there's also damage in his relationship to himself. His relationship to himself. Paul writes to the Corinthian believers who also lived in an extremely immoral city, and he said, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body." This verse always used to cause a question in my mind. What does that mean? You know, what is he talking about there? God warns us here that sexual sin violates one's own body as no other sin does. It affects our body like no other sin. You know, if you steal or if you lie, even if you were to murder someone, that injures mainly the other person. And yeah, we might have a guilty conscience. We may be caught. We may be punished. But those sins are outside the body. Sexual sin is different. It affects the body like no other sin. How so? Number one, sexual sin violates us physically. Physically. It is amazing that when a man and woman are morally pure before marriage and they remain sexually faithful to one another after marriage, as God intended, their sexual relationship is happy and healthy. But when a person is sexually promiscuous before marriage or adulterous outside of marriage, they're much more likely to contract sexually transmitted diseases that attach themselves to that individual for the remainder of his or her life. It's interesting in the pastoral counseling that my wife and I have done with couples to see how that fleshes out in marriage and the difficulties it presents to oneness. But number two, sexual sin violates us spiritually. Spiritually. Sexual sin is unlike other sins in that it involves the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:16? He says, "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh." It involves the whole body. And before we start the notes on that second page, just consider this. The sexual union creates a one-flesh relationship. a physical and a spiritual union that's only meant to occur in marriage. And that is why there are so many emotional problems attached to sexual relationships outside of marriage, especially if a person goes from one sexual partner to another. Every time that happens, you give away something that can never be replaced. And that's why sexual sin has such disastrous effects on those who are involved. Letter C now, as you have turned the page. If we ignore this instruction from God, there's also damage to His relationship to others. His relationship to others. Paul says in verse 6, "And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter." Paul makes it clear that all sexual immorality is a sin against or a defrauding of other people. Now, I know, I've heard people say to me, "Hey, as long as it's two consenting individuals, nobody's hurt by our actions." But is that really true? Just consider for a moment what happens, the defrauding that takes place if we ignore these instructions. And you can just fill this out. We won't spend much time on them, but you'll get the point. And this is not a complete list by any regards, but first of all, a young man defrauds a young woman when he tells her that he loves her. Tells her that he loves her only to take sexual advantage of her and then abandons her. That was happening all the time in their culture. It's still happening, of course, in this culture today. Secondly, a person defrauds another person when they rob them of that virginity which ought to be brought to a marriage as a sacred, holy, set-apart thing. They rob them of that virginity. Thirdly, a person defrauds the future marriage partner. The future marriage partner by robbing their future spouse of their virginity. Next, a person sins against another person when they knowingly or unknowingly pass sexually transmitted disease to that person, causing them a lifetime of pain and anguish. Next, a person sins against another by desiring to take from them selfishly in the sexual realm, whereas true godly sexuality is a selfless giving of each partner to one another in marriage. Next, an adulterous man robs another man's wife from him and destroys or damages their marriage, often beyond repair. And it could say an adulterous man or woman. Next, an adulterous person robs his or her spouse of the trust, security, and intimacy the couple shared before the adultery took place. Next, an immoral person defrauds the partner in the forbidden act by involving him or her in behavior contrary to God's will and thereby exposing them to God's judgment. Again, that phrase, he's the avenger of all such. Well, this list could go on and on, but I would just say to you, as a pastor, I've sat in my office with my wife and we've heard countless stories of heartache and regret and broken homes and damaged children and untold pain and anguish, all caused by people refusing to acknowledge this text that we just studied. God knows what He's doing. He knows how destructive sexual immorality is to our relationship with Him, with ourselves, and with others. That's why He forbids it. Oh, the pain and heartache we could spare ourselves and others if we would follow this text, God's will for us. But whenever I'm speaking on this subject, I know that because of the nature of it, it stirs up an awful lot of emotion. It stirs up a lot of memories. It stirs up a lot of regrets. And so I do want to say some things in closing. I'm not so interested that you write down notes here. I'm more interested that in your heart you would consider this. Because there are some of you listening to this today and you have been convicted of your behavior, but you would be saying, it's too late. Now, I've already messed up in this area. I've already damaged or destroyed different lives, even perhaps different marriages. For some of you, maybe you are a new Christian, and all of these things happened before you came to Jesus Christ. And I want you to write in your notes, but please turn there, all of you, with me to this text, 2 Corinthians 5:17. A lot of you sitting in the seats that, you know, before you came to Christ, there was a lot of stuff that went down that you very much regret. But this passage is so vital for you to hold on to. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Celebrate that fact. That is the truth of Scripture for you. A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. None of us can even grasp all of the things that have become new in Christ. But that is what you have to hold on to. All that stuff in the past. But also, maybe I'm speaking today to a believer. You've messed up as a Christian. But even as we're sitting here today, in your heart, there is a repentance. You want to change. You want to, from this point forward, please the God who loves you so much and you love Him. What would God say to you? You know, the Bible doesn't say that we must never do these things and leave us with no hope after that. The Word says, do them no longer. All of us have messed up in one way or another. The glory of the gospel is God gives us a new start. Not only when you become a new creation, but we do continue to struggle with sin, don't we? And I've been teaching the freshmen in the epistles of John the fact that God gives a provision for ongoing sin in the life of a believer. Turn with me to 1 John 1:7. And it would be good for all of us to be reminded of this. We've seen the will of God today in this text, but I know I'm talking to people who continue to struggle with ongoing sin, and this verse of Scripture is so important for us to remember, 1 John 1:7. And we could go on beyond this. John gives so many provisions here for the believer, but he says in 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I've had to write down in my Bible, or underline in my Bible, the word all. Even those sins that have caused us the deepest pain, the deepest regret, those sins that weren't just outside the body, but they affected the body. All sin. Verse 9 is also important for us to remember. If we confess our sins, if we admit and we agree with God, I understand what you're saying here in this text. I agree that that is your will. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, here's the word again, from all unrighteousness. Not just the things done outside of the body, but the things done, you know, that affect the body, like what we've considered today, sexual sin. I also would just say a word to those of you who are out there thinking, yeah, we've looked at this today, but Mr. Bagley, my willpower is just not strong enough to resist the sexual temptations that pound me day after day after day. So I am resigned to living this way. This is just the way that it is. And Satan, I would say to you, is telling you a lie. In that verse 8 of our text, he mentioned the Holy Spirit of God. That's the thing that changes everything in this discussion. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. Do you really understand the power that is inside of you? I know all of you have heard God's never going to give you a command that He won't give you the power to live, to obey, to flesh out. And that's through the Holy Spirit of God. So I'd like you somewhere in the notes, if you are struggling mightily today, to put it, you know, as large as you need to, Philippians 4:13. Is this true or not, this verse, which says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is that true in the area of being sexually pure? Absolutely it is. Is Jesus powerful enough to help you? Is the Holy Spirit residing in you able to give you victory? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And guys, if you decide from this moment on in your life that you're going to respond to the will of God in this text, then you're going to see the blessing of an obedient life. You're going to see the blessing of an obedient life because God, the reason He wants you to please Him is so that you will find the fulfilled, the satisfying, the abundant life that He is offering to us as His children. It's a heavy session. It's a lot to think about this morning, but I want to close in prayer and then we'll head to our break. You know, I just want to say, everybody goes over to the break and they get the snack, but you know, if you need to just go spend some time with God walking around town or sitting here in the quietness of the chapel or somewhere else and just talk to God about some of these things, that'd be even more important than the second breakfast today or the first. But this God that we're speaking of, He loves you so much. And He wants you to find the abundant life, and you'll find it if you go His way. You follow His will, and I'm so glad we could consider it this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. Obviously, the Thessalonians needed it desperately in their day because their culture was so destructive, sexually speaking. And here we are now as Americans living here, and this culture also is so destructive. We are being pounded every day with messages that go totally against what we just studied in Your Word. Many have just resigned themselves that that's just the way it is. I give up. There's nothing I can do about it. I pray, Lord God, that we really will hang on to the promises of Your Word, that we really will rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we'll trust You, that You know what's best for us. And yeah, we might be considered weird, odd, prudish in this modern society. But while they are all scrambling around, trying to find happiness, and just being more and more disappointed, You give us the opportunity to find joy. And I thank You that the blood of Jesus Christ is so powerful, so sufficient, that even when we have made mistakes, when we have sinned against You, there is provision there. There is grace there to have that new start. And as You said to that woman who is caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And I pray that for all of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's do take that break now. We'll see you back here at about, 10:15. Let's meet back here at 10:15 and we'll work our way through our next session. You are dismissed.